Don and Tom very much. I dropped into the bookstore this morning on my way into the chapel and noticed two very interesting books, one of which I purchased, this one, by John Walvoord, entitled Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East Crisis. This is a revised version of an earlier book. I have it in its earlier form, but I'm looking forward now to reading it again. So you'll want to have a look at that in the bookstore. And then The Rise of Babylon, Saddam Hussein, and all that he stands for by Charles Dyer. We understand this, too, is an excellent book. This book was, during the Persian Gulf crisis, was out of print. It was so popular, even in secular bookstores. So you might want to have a look at those. They're available for your perusal. Is that right? The one by Walvoord, this one? Is that right? Well, there's a good recommendation for you, as Newsweek recommends it. I don't imagine they recommend too many books of a religious nature. Thank God they have done it for this one. So good to look out and see a good company gathered. And I realize, of course, when I come to Park of the Palms, I'm with grandmothers and grandfathers, and being one, I identify with you. Had an interesting talk at the breakfast table this morning. Guess what the subject was? Grandchildren. Right. And we had a good time. Helen reminded me of an experience she had with our 4-year-old granddaughter very recently. We have a beat-up old 76 Volvo that we use as a second car. Helen was asked to drive 4-year-old Beth home after Awana one night. The dash lights didn't work, and the muffler makes a little more noise than it should, and Beth wasn't too happy about being in such a rattle trap. But as they drove out of the parking lot, she was complaining a bit, and she turned to her grandma and she said, "Grandma, this is a terrible car." "Well," said Helen, "you know, when I was a little girl, my daddy didn't have a car. We never had a car." "Well, how did you get to school?" "Oh," she said, "we walked." "Oh, in fact," said Helen, "Grandpa and I didn't have a car until well after we were married, and your daddy was a little boy." "Oh." Then she thought for a minute, and she said, "Were you like Mummy and Daddy?" Helen said, "What do you mean, were we like Mummy and Daddy?" She said, "No wrinkles." So it takes the little ones to tell you the truth, doesn't it? Well, on a more serious note, we turn in our study today to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at 17 and 18 after we ask God to bless us. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with the people of God this morning, to have the privilege and the opportunity of looking together at the sacred page. And Father, it is our prayer this morning that you will just draw graciously near through the Spirit. And may we hear your voice speaking to us. We long to hear thy voice. We long to feel the touch of the power of the Almighty. So we commit these few minutes to thee and pray your blessing in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. We've been studying through this first epistle of Peter, particularly chapter 3, some of the themes that Peter brings before us, the fact that believers do suffer, and they suffer for the cause of Christ. But in that process, Peter wants to encourage them in their life and their walk for God, that their conduct might be lived for his glory, and that they might live in the light of the Savior's soon return. Beloved, if it was near almost 2,000 years ago, how much nearer is it this morning? We believe not in the near return, but the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this. He's writing the scattered saints in Asia Minor. Rome had demanded their allegiance, but they were remaining true and loyal to their Savior and standing for Christ. Peter wrote to these beleaguered, battered, scattered, hated, hounded, and discouraged saints. And as he did, he encouraged them to think of the one who had suffered for them at Calvary. And as they did, they were no doubt encouraged in their walk with God. Very interesting, although we haven't mentioned it earlier in our study, that in each of these five precious short chapters of the first epistle, Peter mentions the sufferings of Christ. I believe the sufferings of Christ made a deep impact on the big fisherman. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's a most interesting verse. You'll notice the sufferings are in the plural, the glories in the singular. In the original, it's plural in both. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that shall follow. And so we thank our God that he will see fit to heap upon his beloved Son, the one who suffered in so many ways, a multiplicity of glories that will bring honor to his worthy name. Chapter 2 and verse 21, we read that he suffered for us. Peter continues that theme in the 18th verse of the next chapter when he said, he once suffered for us. That is the verse that we'll consider this morning. Partakers of the sufferings of Christ in chapter 4 and verse 13, while he begins chapter 5 and he reminds these dear suffering saints that he was actually a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He actually stood at his distant vantage point and he saw his Savior suffer. Beloved, may your heart and mind be warmed as we are occupied with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Read with me, please, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious and inspired word. As we begin our study this morning, think with me of suffering saints. They suffered for two reasons. They of the first century, like we of the 20th, they suffered to be refined and to experience the refining process. Notice it was suffering for well-doing, and such suffering at the hands of a loving Father refines the believer to become like his beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith was being tried, and it would come forth as gold. Go back to the first chapter, please, and verse 7. That the trial or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Thank God, beloved, that those who go through the tests, Peter mentions in this first chapter, the crucible experience of the suffering saint. And I'm confident that there are those this morning, and you are going through such suffering. You know what it is to suffer, and you accept that suffering as from our beloved Lord, that in turn you might be refined in the testing to become like your beloved Lord. Job, that man who suffered so very, very much, he could say in the 23rd chapter in the 10th verse, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew that the ultimate purpose of his God was for his good, and he would come forth as gold. And so, dear fellow believer, if this morning The heat of the crucible is being experienced by you. May I encourage you in my Savior's name to bear it for His glory. He who controls the temperature of the flame knows just the appropriate time to reduce the heat, that in turn His purified saint might be removed from the test. Job says, I'll come forth as gold. Well might Paul write in those well-known verses 28 and 29 of the Roman epistle and chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. So often, we take the isolated experience of life and say to ourselves, how can this experience and all I'm going through work together for His good? But we must remember that there's a small three-letter word in the text for all things work together. And when brought together in their sum, they will be used by God for His glory and the upbuilding of the individual believer. Paul said, we glory in tribulation, knowing that it worketh patience, experience, hope, maketh not ashamed, and that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Beloved, the purpose of our great loving Father in heaven is to so test His beloved people that as they go through the experience, they are refined as gold. And when the master refiner can see His likeness in the gold being purified, then, and only then, will he be satisfied. May you and I then be patient in the test, prepared to suffer and to endure the test as He sees fit. Not only is there refinement experienced by the suffering saint, sometimes there is chastisement. Sometimes it is necessary for a loving father to chastise his children. As parents, we've had that responsibility, many of us. We have had to correct our children. And it seems so painful and difficult. I clearly recall the last time that I really had to punish my son. We went down to his bedroom together. And I took the strap. And I told him I was sorry for what he had done. Now I said, Alan, you've got to learn that that is not accepted practice here in this home. You've got to change. And I strapped him. And then I said, now, we'll get down at the side of your bed and we'll ask God to forgive you. And we'll pray together. Knowing I was going to do that, beloved, certainly tempered my action. And if it was possible to strap a boy with love, I did it that time. Maybe there were other times it was not too loving. But that, to my recollection, was the last time it ever had to be done. Beloved, my God works the same way, doesn't He? He does it in love, that in turn, believers who sin might be chastised by a sovereign, loving God. Remember when He wrote to that church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? He said so clearly, those that I love, I chasten. And that's always been His practice, hasn't it? To chastise those He loves, that in turn we might follow more fully and completely His plan for our lives, that we might obey Him and that we might love Him. The Hebrew writer put it much the same way. When in chapter 12 and verse 6 he said, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And He does. Thankful, aren't we, that when we are chastised, we know that we are loved. Child of God, acting contrary to the will of God, to the known will of God, the revealed will of God to him, can expect that as he steps out of line, then he will be chastised. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastiseth not? A proof of sonship and a proof of the Father's love for you and for me is the fact that he loves us so much, he will chastise us and draw us back to himself. Oh, beloved child of God, may you and I be responsive to the chastising of our beloved Lord. God deals severely at times. Oh, he said through the apostle writing to the Corinthians in 1 Epistle 11, verse 30. He said, why? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Oh, sad not to respond to the chastening hand of a loving Father. May you and I then, as we experience this unpleasant experience, often go to our God and ask for the grace to identify it in our lives, that in turn we might be quick to respond and to obey. There is the solemn warning that holy living is required of our God, as we noted last evening. And to live a holy life for our God may require the chastening hand of a loving Father in heaven. The believer learns very early in his Christian experience, doesn't he, that he can't fool around with God. God has a plan, and God has a purpose, beloved, for your life and mine. And he is so desirous that that purpose be accomplished that he gave his son to die for us. And we are too valuable. We cost him too much to have our lives wasted for the one who loved and died for us. May we be responsive to the chastening hand of our God. Yes, in our passage, there are suffering saints. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Suffering saints. But notice verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also once suffered for sins, but not his own. Rather, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Suffering saints and a suffering Savior. Think with me of him this morning. Think of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we come together at a place like this, so many folks we've never had the pleasure and privilege of meeting. So much about the saints we don't know. But there's one thing we know about everyone, and that is this, beloved. The Lord Jesus died for you. He took your place, and he took mine, the suffering Savior. And he is Peter's great, greatest example. He can raise none other higher than the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of suffering. And then he says, in effect, now look, you may be suffering down there in the boonies of Asia Minor, but there is one who has suffered for you. Now then, set your sights on him. He said in an earlier chapter, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Are there times when the child of God becomes weary in suffering and in testing? Yes, there certainly is. We know something about it. There was an experience that Helen and I had in our life. And it cut and it hurt deeply. And we felt it so keenly. And yet, we were able in that experience to look to our beloved Lord and from Him as the divine and holy sufferer draw our strength for that particular experience. Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And I believe, beloved, with all of my heart, that there is nothing that encourages the child of God in the midst of his sufferings like looking off to a suffering Savior who actually took his place on Calvary's cross. And in this, he can find comfort, solace, and strength for the hour of suffering and of testing. He too suffered, but he did so not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. He says, Peter says here, he once suffered for sins, the just one, for us the unjust. Oh, what love. That the eternal Son, God manifest in the flesh, should suffer for us at Calvary. And he has suffered. Now then, let us take our encouragement this morning from the one who suffered for us. We're thankful that the work of his suffering is now an accomplished reality, and that this morning hour he is high on the throne of glory. We noted briefly last evening that the high priest went in annually into the holiest of all, that in turn he might atone for the sins of the people. That once more God would meet with him there, and the sins would be covered. But, beloved, we thank our God that the redemptive work of a suffering Savior was a once-forever experience. It is finished. Yes, indeed, said the poet. Finished every jot. Tell me, sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? And we rejoice this morning in knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated victorious at his Father's own right hand, victorious in the glory, there, with all the glories that are his, the mighty conqueror of Calvary sits at his Father's own right hand. So this morning, we are encouraged. We are encouraged because he is in the place of accomplishment. We're thankful this morning he is in the place of acceptance. His Father has accepted him. And he is in the place of authority. He is at his Father's right hand. The place of supreme authority. And we're thankful indeed that that authority and that position is his and his by right. We thank God that he suffered for sins. Who? The just for the unjust, for a purpose that he might bring us to God. And it's possible this morning there might be someone in the service, and this precious truth has not really dropped into your soul, captivated your being, as you realize, why, I was a sinner. I am a sinner. And as a sinner, if I received what I deserve, I would be sentenced eternally to a burning lake. I would go to hell and subsequently the lake of fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore my judgment. He paid my price. He suffered the just one, perfect, just, righteous, and holy. And as he has suffered for me, I need not suffer. The just for the unjust has died on the tree. And this morning, dear one, salvation can be yours, because God cannot demand payment twice for an offense. The payment for your every sin was made at Calvary, and now he offers you everlasting life. The price is paid, and all you need do is to acknowledge you are a sinner, Believe in your heart. That is the case. Repent of those sins. Turn from them as something most distasteful. Repenting of your sin, turn away to the Lord Jesus, accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. And friend of mine, if you'll do it this morning, the truth of the just dying for the unjust will be yours to enjoy to the full. The suffering Savior, He suffered physically. He suffered as a man. And He suffered as God. He suffered in a way, I was going to say, in which you and I can understand, but we can't. The physical sufferings that were His were beyond any that man has ever experienced. But then there were those sufferings that were His, those sufferings of soul, when He suffered at the hand of God. Those sufferings first at the hands of men. But what was it when He suffered at the hands of a holy and a sin-hating God? I repeat, He suffered physically as a man. But those sufferings did not take Him by surprise. Remember, the shadows of Calvary are falling across His path. He has spoken to His disciples, and they have prepared the Passover. And He sits down with them. And as He looks at those men that have followed Him, those men that He loves, He says, with desire. I like another rendering that puts it this way. With the deepest of longings, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Dear fellow believer, He was fully aware of the fact that He was going to suffer. Suffer for you and suffer for me. And so He did. You remember the Emmaus Road experience of Luke 24? Two broken-hearted disciples walking with their backs toward Jerusalem, heading out to their little home in the country. As they walk, what manner of thoughts they had as they walked together. Savior looked at him, at them rather, their countenance twisted with grief. And He says to these dear ones, asks them to explain their sorrow. He says, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's happened here? Was He only a stranger? Why, He had played the leading role in the great drama of eternal redemption. Did He not know? He most assuredly did. But did you notice the way He answered? He said, what things? What things? And they told Him. And then it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Beloved, the point is this, that He looked forward to them. He knew what was to be accomplished. He knew the price that had to be paid, that of suffering for sin, your sin and mine, and yet He was prepared to pay it, and pay it in all of its fullness. And then He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to have entered into His glory? Yes, praise God, He knew. Yet He was prepared to pay the price. He was prepared to suffer that you and I, dear child of God, might never suffer. He knew what it was to have hands and feet pierced. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. He knew what it was to have a back torn and lacerated. I wonder, as He walked that road to Emmaus, it says that He explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. I don't know what you think, but I'm confident, beloved, he stopped at Psalm 22. I wonder if he referred to the 129th and verse 3 and said, the plowers made long their furrows down my back. Until that blessed back, as one writer has said, was like islands of ivory in a sea of blood. I wonder if he did. I wonder if he stopped at Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 to say, they shall smite the judge of Israel. I wonder if he told them about the smiting and the beating. Remember in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 and 64, they struck him on the face. There's more to it than that. It means they struck him repeatedly. They struck him until that face was like bloody pulp. That most beautiful man was beyond recognition as a man. I mentioned our college and careers Bible study last night. One night around that table, we were talking about the sufferings of Christ and about the Lord Jesus. And I asked the young people a question. I said, what do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was like? Joanne was first to speak, quiet, intelligent, rather passive Joanne. I should say that Gary was the first to speak, and then Joanne responded. He said, I don't believe he was very attractive. He said, I think he just looked like an ordinary man. Well, I said, Gary, you got to have a reason. What's your reason? He said, Isaiah 53, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. And again, passive Joanne began to speak. She rarely makes a remark, but she was going for her boyfriend for fair. She said, Gary, what do you mean by saying that about the Lord Jesus? I don't believe that for a minute. She said, I believe he was the most handsome man who ever lived. I said, Joanne, have you ever heard this verse? Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And there's a smile of victory going across Joanne's face. She said, Arna, that's what I think of him. Well, I said, look, both verses are inspired. How do you reconcile them? She spoke again. Oh, she said, Arna, that's easy. There was nothing beautiful about him when I was in my sins a couple of years ago. But now, he's lovely. And I love him. And I say, God bless you, Joanne. I feel the same way. Oh, dear child of God, this one who suffered, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. This one who gave his back to the smiters and those that plucked out the hairs is the one that you and I love this morning. But he suffered at the hand of God as well, didn't he? That suffering cannot be described or fathomed. When the eternal Son, according to those graphic descriptions of the Psalms and the prophecy of Isaiah, present to us the man of sorrows, and the one who was acquainted with grief. He was the companion of grief. That's the thought. He knew what it was to walk in fellowship with grief. Someone has said, few have seen him laugh. Many have seen him weep. Yes, he was the man of sorrows. He could cry, according to the words of the prophet in Lamentation 1:13, from above hast thou sent fire into my bones. Psalm 88 and verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. He could experience the fierceness of that wrath. Thy wrath goeth over me. He could cry from the depths of his abandoned soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you and I know the reason and know it well.
Beloved, what a Savior.
Your Savior and mine.
And He suffered for sins. He suffered the just for the unjust.
You and I can look in the mirror this morning and say, He suffered for me. I can't understand it, I repeat, but I believe it with all of my heart, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, He died for me. The just one suffered for the unjust. Years ago during the Korean conflict, you likely remember, as do I, that for days it seemed the newspapers carried the headlines relative to Triangle Hill, a vantage point that the Allies sought to take. One morning they'd almost reached the summit, only to be driven back by overwhelming communist gunfire. And when those young men, brave young men, retreated, they left on the slopes of Triangle Hill the body of a major they greatly respected and admired. Next day they retook their former position. And as a young battle-begrimed infantryman stood over that now cold form, he took his dirty sleeve and, wiping it across tear-moistened eyes, he said he didn't belong on this hill, and he didn't have to be on this hill, but he was here just the same. Beloved, he didn't belong on Calvary's hill, and he didn't have to be there, but he was there just the same. For the likes of you and of me. What a Savior. Thank God this morning for our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us. Think of it. Bring us, guilty, depraved, polluted sinners, to Himself. That's grace, beloved. There's no logical explanation for it. God can only say, as He said of Israel, I didn't love you because you were the greatest of all the nations. You were the smallest. I just loved you because I loved you. And when you reach the bottom line, that's the only reason. He loved us because He loved us. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Shall we pray? Father, we bow this morning to thank Thee again for Thy love and Thy Holy Son. We thank Thee for Thy grace and for Thy mercy, made known in all of its fullness at the place called Calvary. We just pray that today, Father, as we go about the joyful experiences of the park, that we might enjoy to the full the fact that we have been loved by a Savior who died for us at Calvary. This we pray, Father, in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.